Okay, we're going to start part two today of knowing Christ. And we're still in the introductory phase. And so, just so you kind of know, the way I've kind of designed this class on knowing Christ is kind of like progressive revelation. It's kind of like the way the Bible's laid out. The concept of unfolding Christ will be unfolding information and features on a gradual basis, not all at once. So it's going to take several weeks for me to get to kind of the peak of where we want to be, and then we'll develop that. So just think of progressive revelation as we go through this lesson on knowing Christ. And so I always think, for me personally, that to begin the class with some Bible reading is very appropriate, and I have some reasons for that I'm just going to share shortly. And that is, one, I cannot outdo the life and power of Scripture itself. There's nothing more powerful, life-changing, in this room, in this building, than this right here, the living Word of God. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Yahweh declares His Word is like fire and like a hammer that shatters rock. Just think of that. It's like a fire and like a hammer that shatters rock. Jeremiah 23:29. The Word of God is the agent of regeneration, and it lives and endures forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. None of my words have any such inherent power. None. Only the Word of God. So I think it behooves us to look at God's own testimony regarding His Son. So what I want to do each Sunday morning that I'm teaching is take some of the Spirit's testimony regarding the Son directly from the Scripture and read it, because no one can say it better than the Spirit. So I just chose some verses for today. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of my favorite, I have a lot of scriptures that are my favorite, but this is one of them. And it seems like for me personally, the older I get, the longer I've been a Christian, the more time in my Bible reading that I spend reading about Christ. And so a lot of times, most of my Bible reading is just taken up by reading about Christ. That's who I want to be like. That's who I want to be conformed to. His image is Christ. So Paul gives some great testimonies in chapter 1 regarding Christ, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look at verses 23 and 24, where he says this: "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that alone is a massive and overwhelming reason to know Christ biblically, because He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so one of the things I'm personally always looking for opportunities to do is to segue in conversations, just as a natural outflow of the conversations with people, as a chance to witness or to talk about Christ. And so here's a great one right here. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So people will generally ask you two things when they meet you. They will say, "How are you doing?" Or they might say, "What do you know?" Well, when they say, "What do you know?" you just say, "I know that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God." It's a natural flow of the conversation. It usually dead ends right there. They were not expecting that, and they have no response. But they heard that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And so that is the Word. It's alive and it's active. And the Spirit can take that and do something in that soul and spirit that we otherwise couldn't do. It's a great way to segue. Let's move down a few verses and look at verse 30. Paul gives another great description of Christ. And so, as we'll see later, we need to know facts and information about Christ. That's one knowing, and another knowing is to know Him relationally. Verse 30, Paul says, "But by His," that's God's, "doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So right there, we learn four things about Christ for us. He is our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's our redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So you know, actually as Christians, we can boast. We can boast. We can boast in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, do it. Boast in the Lord, because Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then one of my very favorite scriptures is in Colossians chapter 1. So let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. It's probably one of the most, powerful, distinctive sections of scripture regarding Christ in the entire Bible, and is worthy of a lot of study and meditation. Colossians 1, chapter 12, verse 22. Paul writes this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, you know, there's a lot you can say. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these scriptures. You can do that yourself. But we do not qualify ourselves. Man just takes works right out of it. The Father qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us, I love this scripture, from the authority or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have, here's that word again, redemption. We just seen that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is our redemption. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, I love this verse, who is the image. That's the Greek word icon. It's the very image of God. Christ is the very image, the exact imprint. It's the exact imprint. So Christ, who is the exact imprint of the invisible God, and think about this, for all eternity, Christ was invisible. He was spirit until he was born. The firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn there doesn't mean he was the first person born. It means he's the preeminent one. The preeminent one in the entire creation is Jesus Christ. Greek word is prototokos. Prototokos. The preeminent one. For in him, that's in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, he was not the first person raised from the dead, but he is the preeminent person raised from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, yeah, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ because he is God. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. Just imagine what our condition was. We were alienated. We were enemies in mind and in evil deeds. But now, he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you, what a change, what a transfer of domain, of condition, before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So I've been thinking this week, Dave, about your young lady last week, Megan. Question one.
Yeah.
We're concerned about her testimony. But, you know, our testimony is really not the final answer. The final answer is, are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? We're going to talk about that a little bit more later, but that's the end all. Are you in Christ right now? It's not really what your testimony was, how powerful it was, or how powerful it is not. It is today, are you united in Christ? And is God presenting, is Christ presenting you before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach today? Another great scripture I like regarding Christ is found in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's turn over there, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And so as we read these four verses, they're going to sound a little bit similar to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. Not sure it's the same author, but we know it was the same author because the Spirit of God was the one who breathed out these words that the author wrote down. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory, and here it is again, and the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his nature. So I had an incident several months ago that I've been waiting for years for it to happen. There was a knock at the door, and I happened to be home. And so I go and open this door, and there's this lady standing there, and she tells me quite quickly that she's with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'd actually been waiting for that for a long time to encounter one of them. And so when she told me she's with Jehovah's Witnesses, I told her, I said, well, I said, do you realize that you're perpetrating heresy, that you are just... all you have is the Arian heresy, which the church debunked over 1700 years ago. Said you don't have anything new. You are teaching, perpetrating, and spreading absolute heresy that Jesus Christ is not God. And the church has debunked that for centuries. And so she continued to argue and go through some other verses. And finally, when I got to the incarnation, I told her that Jesus is both God and man, and I actually agreed with something she said because of the incarnation, which disproved what she did, her point. She finally said, well, I'm just not going to argue with you anymore. So I said, well, that's interesting, because you've been arguing with me for 10 minutes. Anyway, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father, of his nature. And we'll talk about that more at a later date. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the scripture is very clear and instructive on Jesus Christ. And as we come to know Christ, it's a great place to go and to study and to meditate and to learn about Jesus Christ. Another thing I want to try and do each week is bring to you just some quotes from some past men of God, mostly dead saints that have written some great things. And so I've got some handouts. I'm going to pass out, and Dave's going to pass these out.
Sure.
Make sure everybody gets one. Thank you. Thank you, Dave. Let's look first at a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And so I've been trying to just do a lot of reading and research, and especially from men of centuries past, as we talked about maybe 5 weeks ago, the most robust and in-depth period of time of writing about Jesus Christ, the most deeply theological about the person of Christ, was during the time of the Reformation and the Puritans. And it did extend into the 19th century and the 1800s. And so I'm going to quote from those men a lot in the coming weeks. Let's look first at Charles Spurgeon. And, of course, he's called the Prince of Preachers, a word silversmith. And so when he says something, we probably ought to pay attention to it. A man especially gifted by God. And I think, could be wrong, but I think at times he had up to 18,000 people who attend. Is that right, Dave? 18,000?
Yeah, huge.
Huge. On a Sunday. Mm-hmm. His church spoke without a microphone.
Yeah.
Just imagine.
Amazing.
Amazing man. Amazing man. Gifted of God. Just the spiritual gift of preaching and teaching he had, combined with the voice that he had, that he could stand before 18,000 people without any magnification of voice and preach. Just beyond comprehension. So a specially gifted man of God that we need to pay attention to. And so here's a comment that I ran across he made about knowing Christ. And I think one of the most important things we do as Christians is to speak truth to our own hearts. That's a direct quote from a verse in Psalms. Speak truth to your own heart. Speak truth in your heart. So each one needs to speak truth to their own hearts. He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. Now that'll set you back. That'll grab your attention. He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. So the question is, do we long to know more of Christ? Let's honestly ask that question of ourselves. Do we really long to know more of Christ? Whoever has sipped this wine will thirst for more. For although Christ does satisfy yet, it is such a satisfaction that the appetite is not cloyed. Now, does anybody know what cloyed means? That's some old English, isn't it? Still present in the mid and late 1800s. Cloyed means sickening or distasteful. Because I didn't know what it meant. I'd never even seen the word, I don't think. Yeah. Cloyed. So, although Christ is satisfied, yet it is such a satisfaction that the appetite is not sickened or dissatisfied, but instead it's whetted. If you know the love of Jesus, as the heart panteth for the water brooks, so will you pant after deeper draughts of his love. If you do not desire to know him better, then you love him not, for love always cries, nearer, nearer. What a quote. He's got a couple sermons that are just off the charts in regards to knowing Christ. Next quote is from John Fawcett, who was a Puritan, and I think he lived in the 1600s, 1600 or 1700s. He has an absolutely phenomenal book called Christ was precious to John Fawcett. They lived in a different world than what we live in, for sure. This is a great quote from John Fawcett. The complete atonement which Jesus Christ has made for our sins by the sacrifice of himself is the life and center of the evangelical system and that which endears it so much to the hearts of those who believe. And I love this theology here. Here we see pardon procured and the sinner saved while sin is condemned and punished. Here we see the most solemn display of justice and holiness in conjunction with the freest exercise of mercy. Here we see sinful rebels delivered from deserved punishment and advance to a state of dignity and honor. Isn't that great? We sinful rebels sitting here who deserve punishment have been advanced to a state of dignity and honor. That is just amazing. And at the same time, the rights of that divine government against which they, that's us, had rebelled inviolably, preserved and maintained. Amazing. The rights of that divine government against us have inviolably been preserved and maintained through what Jesus Christ has done and suffered for us. We behold the righteous law of God magnified in justifying those who had violated its precepts and brought themselves under its curse. In the death of that Lamb of God, we perceive at once the Almighty's eternal abhorrence of that which is evil and his infinite love to his offending creatures. What a great, great statement. And then another notable Puritan or Reformed author, Puritan author, Stephen Charnock from the 1600s. Probably best known for his voluminous book, The Existence and Attributes of God. Also wrote a book called Christ Crucified. Phenomenal book. Stephen Charnock. So I just wrote down a couple quotes here that stuck out to me. One is this, which doesn't have Christ in it, but I think it's worth quoting. Pride is self contending with God for preeminence. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Pride is self contending with God for preeminence. A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. Christ crucified is the sum of the gospel and contains all the riches of it. Listen to this. Paul was so much taken with Christ that nothing sweeter could drop from his pen and his lips. It is observed that he hath the word Jesus 500 times in his epistles. Wow. So a question I ask myself when I'm reading this, and I'm going to ask us today, are you so taken with Christ that nothing sweeter than the name of Jesus drops from your lips or your pen? Are you that taken with Christ? I ask myself, and I want us to ask this question of ourselves. Does Jesus even cross our lips? In conversations, does Jesus even cross our lips? That's a valid question to ask. It did Paul's. 500 times in his epistles, the word Jesus occurs. Paul was in love with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Paul's life. And we're going to see shortly that Paul commands us that that be the same for us. And then this next quote I could not pass up. Because, you know, in 400 years, things haven't changed. Isn't that amazing? I'm sure he was addressing some young whippersnapper preachers of his day when Charnock wrote this. I hope they read it. Probably more true of our day today than his day. Man's wisdom detracts from the glory of God. Don't ever forget that. Man's wisdom detracts from the glory of God. Who is more honored by the simplicity of the gospel than luxuriance of wit? Isn't that amazing? God is more honored by the simplicity of the gospel than luxuriance of wit. Today we live in a world where pastors try to be witty to get people to come to church and to listen to them. God is not honored by that. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? Comments? Okay, I thought it might be wise for us to go back and just review week one, because that's been about 5 weeks ago. So I'm sure most everybody probably forgot. If they remembered anything, they probably forgot it by now, what we talked about 5 weeks ago. And also, something I think good preachers do, I know something MacArthur always did, he always had an introduction to every sermon, and a lot of it was a rehash of what he had talked about last week. And so that's always good, because it really makes it easy to segue into what we're talking about this week. So I don't want us to forget what we talked about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And so just some highlights. I'm sure you'll remember some of this. We talked about the fact that books about the person of Christ don't sell. Remember we talked about that? The books about the person of Christ don't sell. And so this book right here, which I got a number of years ago, Knowing Christ by Mark Jones, just in way of review, he went to Banner of Truth Publishing, and they discouraged him from publishing it because they said it won't sell. And so they went ahead and had him publish it anyway, and we talked about, you know, I don't have any exact figures, but it sold a few thousand copies. We talked about that. We also talked about the one book that sold over 50 million copies. Remember what that was?
The Shack?
It might have.
It wasn't there, but
it's got Jesus in the title.
Oh, Jesus Calling.
Jesus Calling. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young sold over 50 million copies. And so, just a couple of comments here. When I meet new people, if I want to get to know them, I ask them maybe two questions, and I can find out a lot about them. One is, who are you reading? These are good conversation starters. Who are you reading? And who are you listening to? Because what we read and what we listen to is who we are. That's what we become. Just bottom line, it is. What you read and what you listen to is what you will become. So that's why it's so important to be a diligent student of the Scripture. Because if you are, you will become like Christ. If you're not, you probably won't. Okay, so I like to ask those two questions. And then when I go to people's places, I can be a little nosy, but I like to find out where their library's at and see what books they got. Because it tells you about all you need to know about that person. So anyway, recently I was at a home and a piece of property that was almost beyond your imagination. I took multitudes of pictures, videos, phenomenal. This man and woman have been Christians since they were teenagers. They're in their 60s today. Both of them's fathers were pastors. One of them's father was a pastor and an elder for many years. In fact, her father did have the sermon that I heard that the Holy Spirit used to crush me. Absolutely can take it right back within about 5 days after I heard that sermon. The Holy Spirit converted me. So I know these people well. And so they have this phenomenal home and piece of property, and they have this lavish office and library. And my uncle done all the woodwork in it, and I videoed it because it's so phenomenal. But they have a library and they have books in it. So I went over there and just scanned through the books. Well, guess what? Not a single book on the person of Christ. Not surprising. Not surprising at all. Books on all kinds of other Christian things, but not a single book on the person of Christ. But I did find a book in that house that had the name Jesus in it. Amazing. I walked into the bathroom on the main floor, just off the kitchen, and on the back of the stool was Jesus Calling. Oh, goodness. Yep. So anyway, we talked about a 15-minute video that Mark Jones and J.I. Packer did to kick off the book Knowing Christ. And in that, J.I. Packer, well, I want to make this statement first. How many Christian books do you think are sold a year? We just take the Christian genre.
Like fiction. Volume books or different kinds of books?
All kinds of books. Fiction, nonfiction, Bibles, stories, you know, educational, entertainment. All Christian books. Any book that would fall under the Christian genre. How many books do you think are sold a year? Christian books.
In the U.S. or worldwide?
U.S.
50 million?
Low. Is a huge, massive industry. It's massive. The last year I could find an exact number for was 2020. 179 million. And so I was able to kind of see the percentage increase in Christian book sales each year since, and it's kind of in that 3.5 to 5% range. So I just multiplied that out. So that means in 2025, probably in the neighborhood of 215 or 220 million Christian books were sold. That's a lot. That's a lot. But very few in the person of Christ. Very few. Very few. We should take note of that. We should take note of that. So in this 15-minute video, why don't Christians buy books about Jesus Christ? Packer had 5 reasons. I want to talk about those again today, just briefly. Number one was me-ism. We are primarily thinking about ourselves and our issues and problems. Number two, men are man-centered by habit. And so number three comes naturally. We are not, but should be, God-centered by habit. Number four, people today are not encouraged to think systematically. That's organized, structural, methodically. We're not taught to think like that. And we're not taught to think at length and to think deeply. And so number five, Packer had this quote that I'll never forget. It's one of those easy, pithy statements. He said, people have butterfly minds. Remember that? People have butterfly minds. So we talked about people's attention span.
Dave, say that one more time. I didn't catch it.
People have butterfly minds. Modern Americans have butterfly minds. If I get to talking too fast, slow me down. People today have butterfly minds. So you remember we talked about the attention span? Who has the longest attention span? An average American or a goldfish?
Goldfish.
Goldfish. That's right. Remember that. You guys got good memories. A goldfish has a longer attention span than the average American. Average American's attention span is 8.6 seconds. A goldfish is, anybody remember? 9 seconds. 9 seconds. Here's something else to think about. How many times a day do you think the average American checks their cell phone? Low. Appreciate you. More guesses?
50.
No, Hunter was low.
Oh, I didn't hear that. Sorry.
Hunter was low.
250.
That's high. 186. The average American checks their cell phone 186 times a day. This is a fact. That's true. How many hours do you think the average American spends on their cell phone a day?
7 hours.
That's high as 7. Okay. 5 to 7 hours. So think about that. If the average person slept or whatever for 8 hours, that's a third of the day. So you got 16 hours left. So if you're spending 5 to 7 hours out of 16 on a cell phone, you know, maybe 40% every waking hour of people, average American is spending on a cell phone. Well, that's not necessarily all bad, because I read the Bible a lot of times on my cell phone, emails on my cell phone, I do business on my cell phones, invoicing, I mean, all kinds of stuff. I listen to a lot of sermons on my cell phone. So I'm not saying checking your cell phone's all bad, but if you're checking your cell phone 186 times a day and spending 5 to 7 hours a day on your cell phone, which the average American is, you probably ought to examine your time usage. Be one reason why people probably aren't taking the time to know Christ. Then we talked about, which I already mentioned, the Puritan and time of the Reformation. The greatest classics on the person of Jesus Christ come from that era. And so I would really encourage you to take the time to get books on Christ written by Puritans and men from the Reformation, such as The Glory of Christ by John Owens, an all-time classic on the person of Jesus Christ. Christ Precious by John Fawcett, and The Crucified Christ by Stephen Charnock. Read, because you probably can't listen to them, although some of them have been voiced and you can listen. Read sermons from men like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon on knowing Christ. Then we looked at the word knowing and to know very briefly, and depending on the context, they can carry two or three meanings. Basically, when you see the word know, it could just be an awareness knowing. Just you're aware, but you don't have any specific facts. So, for example, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and affirm his handiwork." So just by observing creation, Romans 1 also says the same thing. God's attributes are evident in creation, so much so that man's without excuse. Or you can know someone because you're aware of them, but you don't know anything about them. So there's an awareness knowledge. Number two, there's a knowledge of information. It's intellectual, it's facts, specifics, details, informative knowledge. And then three, there's a knowing of intimacy. A knowing of intimacy. So, the Bible clearly teaches that knowing Christ biblically is our top priority, purpose, and pursuit. There are several Greek words translated to know or something like that in the New Testament, and one in the Old Testament. And here they are. So I put them up here because when we read know in English, we don't necessarily know exactly what knowing means. Because sometimes the English word, our English language, does not do a good job of transmitting or communicating the full meaning of the word know. So we're going to look at these as we go along. I just wanted to get them up here. These are the Greek words, gnosko, epigenosko, gnosis, epinosis, oida. Those are the five in the New Testament. And then yada is the word in the Old Testament. And so gnosko, the first one on the top left, is a root word that appears 222 times in the New Testament, translated know. It is a knowledge that goes beyond information. Okay? It is an intimate, experiential knowledge of God and Christ. It's to know through personal experience, trial, practice, and continuous observation. It is an intimate fellowship. An intimate fellowship. Epigenosko occurs 42 times. And when you put epi, the prefix on gnosko, it's just an intensification of the word. Okay? Just an intensification. Then we have gnosis. Gnosis occurs 29 times. And it's general intellectual apprehension of facts and truths. It's not relational. Epignosis would be the same thing, only intensified because of the prefix epi. And then we have oida, O-I-D-A. That occurs 318 times in the New Testament, and it means to know intuitively, definitively, to understand. It's in a factual state of awareness. It's not relational. It's acquired understanding. Okay? So the first two are relational. The next three are just factual information. Then we have yada. Yada is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. The interesting thing is that yada, which means to know, is translated in the Greek Septuagint, gnosko. Gnosko. So this word, when you read it in the Old Testament, we'll read it as to know. No. But this is the word that the Greek translators translated into in the Greek Septuagint, which is a relational, intimate fellowship term. That term appears in the Old Testament over 1,000 times. 1,000 times. It is an intimate, experiential, relational kind of knowing. It's not a simple intellectual head knowledge. Gnosko, epigenosko, and yada are all related. So I want us to turn to Matthew 7:23. This kind of seems like it's out of left field, but it's not. I just want to put it in the back of your mind because we'll visit it later. But I think every preacher I've ever heard preach on this particular verse has said it's the scariest verse in the Bible. And I think without a doubt it is. It'll help you give you some context. Matthew 7:23, Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So in verses 13 and 14, Christ has talked about the narrow gate and the wide gate. Few on the narrow gate, many in the wide gate. Verses 15 through 23 talks about a tree and its fruit. So he's talking about all these people here who are going to come and say, we've done all this in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've preached in your name. We know you. And here's his answer. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. So there are multitudes of people on the wide gate who think they are saved, who think they know Christ, and when they stand before him on judgment day, he's going to say, I never knew you. The word he uses, Christ uses, gnosko. I never had a personal, intimate relationship with you. Yeah, pack that in the back of your mind as we talk about this. Okay, next I want to talk a little bit about our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. And that is a subject that's sometimes called our union in Christ, our union with Christ, that we could spend weeks on. We're not going to do that. It's a huge, huge subject, very important subject. There are over 200 words, phrases, or wordings in the New Testament that refer to our identity in Christ. So back to Megan from last week, she was concerned about her testimony, but what she needed to be concerned about was her identity in Christ. That's what she needed to be concerned about. That's what we need to be concerned about. Our identity in Christ. Regarding the important and very prevalent theme of our union with Christ in the New Testament, I was listening to Don Green a couple of weeks ago preach a sermon, and he made this statement in that sermon that this doctrine, our union with Christ, might be the most important doctrine in the New Testament. And I can't disagree with it. There are 70 to 90, that's a pretty wide range, verses that exactly or directly refer to our union with Christ, and a total of well over 160 verses when you include synonymous related verses. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in the true believer. So that's why Matthew 7:23, when he said, I never knew you, he was also saying, I never was in you. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 again and go to verses 27 and 28. Amazing two verses.
Colossians
chapter 1, okay. Verses 27 and 28. to them, and them is the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. There it is. If you're a true believer, Christ is in you. Christ is in you. I mean, that's astounding. The eternal God, the creator of all things, is in us, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him, that's Christ, we preach, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or perfect or mature or full of wisdom in Christ. So there it is. If we're a believer, we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. If we're a believer, we know Christ relationally and intimately and at a deep fellowship level, and he knows us exactly the same way. It's a two-way street. This is the most glorious truth. True believers are in Christ, bound to him by covenant, and Christ lives in true believers. That is relational. That is relational. That is fellowship in its truest and deepest form. That is real intimacy. That really is a summation of knowing Christ. We are spiritually like Siamese twins. Like Siamese twins. If we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are tied, united together like Siamese twins. You cannot separate us. We're bound eternally together at the heart and soul and spirit level. So an important point I wanted to point out is in the New Testament, the phrase in Christ occurs over 200 times. How many times do you think the word Christian appears?
Five?
High. Close. Three. Three times. Who wrote, in essence, who wrote the New Testament? It's God breathed, right? The Holy Spirit breathed out the Word of God. Men wrote it down. So let's think about what the Holy Spirit is communicating. The Holy Spirit, over 200 to 3, is communicating the truth that we're in Christ. How often do we talk about that today? We refer to each other as Christians. But you can call yourself a Christian and act like a Christian and not be in Christ. Remember what the Holy Spirit communicated. Over 200 times, the phrase in Christ. The Holy Spirit breathed out that the authors write that down. He didn't say write down Christian 200 times. In Christ. In Christ. There's a difference. Okay, any thoughts, comments, questions up to this point?
Just that 1% that is in Christ. The Gnosky or Gnosko makes me think some of those other books, like, you know, the women are doing Fearing God right now and things. Those help build that relationship in there. And so it's just, to me, I don't want to discount that those books are not equally as important as, well, maybe not equally, but are also very important because they help us build our relationship with Christ. They help us to address our sin and to provide that intimate fellowship in there. So I just encourage those books as well.
Well, absolutely. You cannot have this without this. can't love someone, you can't be in an intimate relationship with them, you can't have fellowship with them without knowing about them, right? So, you have to know this before you can ever have this. You have to know the facts of the gospel before you can ever be drawn to know Christ. You have to know that you were a sinner before you can ever come to love Christ for the right reason. You have to know you were a sinner and lost before you can ever fear God. Absolutely, that's a great point. You're exactly right. I don't want to discount any other books. I don't want to discount this at all. It's that we tend to focus a lot on this because that's what our flesh will tend to, and only the Spirit will produce this. Intellectually, you could be known as the AI Jesus guy. You could have all the answers just like that, intellectually regarding Christ, and never be relationally, intimately related to Him. But you can't be here without that. So thank you, Ann, for bringing that up. I don't want to discount. That's how you get there. You got to know intellectually. That's part of it.
Dave?
Yeah.
I think of the relationship that you were just talking about as a kind of a three-tiered thing. You can't have the relationship without some knowledge. You mentioned that.
Yes.
But also then there are so many issues in life that we face, even as believers, of dealing with our own sin and our pride and all that. So once again, that's knowledge, but when you start trying to see spiritual change in your life, you don't have any power until you're back to the gnosko.
Right.
And so that gnosko comes out of some knowledge, or knowledge is part of getting it. And then seeking out Christ in the relationship, and His seeking out you, and His will and all that. But at the same time, then knowledge becomes useful because you've got Christ living in you to deal with the specifics that are your failings in life. And so they're not separable, but if you take that first one out, the gnosko, the gnosis, is knowing about Christ only.
I mean, how do we know that we are a sinner?
Gnosis.
Right here?
Yeah.
Gnosis. How do we know that we need to repent? Gnosis. There's no gnosko without gnosis. There's no fear of God. We're never going to get to gnosko, ever. There'd be no reason to, because we don't fear God's judgment. There's a lot of people that don't fear God's judgment or want to deny the judgment of God. We talked about that last week in Jude. Want to discount the judgment of God. Get rid of it. God is love.
Gnosis is a noun. Gnosko is a verb. Do they have a different base? Or is one the verb form of the noun?
Can you answer that, Dave? I don't know.
Sure. It's the verb form of the noun.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay. It's good to have a Greek scholar in the class.
No, lexical.
You got some more you want to add?
Yeah, yada is actually a Hebrew euphemism for marital intimacy.
Yes, we're going to get to that later, but thank you for bringing that up.
Sorry, I didn't mean to steal your thunder.
No. Probably need to hear that a couple times, so go ahead and talk a little bit about that. Where did it first occur?
I think Adam knew his wife.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So Adam knew his wife, Genesis 3 or 4?
Maybe 4, 1.
Maybe 4? Find that. Adam knew his wife, and she what? Conceived and bore a son. So think about that.
4, 1.
Read that, Dave.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
So think about that word knew. You'll find that in the Old Testament and in the New, of course, this word here is translated this word in the New Testament. You'll find that in the New Testament as sexual intimacy also.
Yeah.
Joseph had not known Mary.
Yeah.
Okay, so did Adam, up until the time she bore a son, not know Eve? He didn't know her? Mm-hmm. No, he knew her. knew her well. She was taken from his body. So there it means sexual intimacy. Same way with Joseph and Mary. Did Joseph not know who Mary was? He was going to divorce her.
Yeah.
No, he had not known her sexually, intimately. So, this word and this word speak of an intimacy that is as deep as sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. That's how deep that word is. Our intimacy with Christ should be on the same level as the intimacy with our wives or our husbands. That's what it's talking about. That's pretty deep. So the reason we come to know and love our wives or husbands is because of this, and facts, knowledge. We did not experience this to its fullest extent until we were married, hopefully. Okay, any other questions, comments? Thoughts?
No Sunday school next week.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. No Sunday school next week. There is Sunday school, but it's an all church Sunday school in the great room. I think Joshua Smith is going to be presenting next week. Okay. See you in 2 weeks. Thank you.